So tonight, we're going to do a new theme tonight about God's love. As you know, on Sunday, my message was about a more excellent way, and I thought that I would follow that up a little bit more about God's love. Amen. One of the things about love, as I said Sunday, is that it grows. It has to be listened to be reciprocated. And one of the ways we're going to learn to love God more is by hearing his voice. Revelation chapter 3, verse 22 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And that's going to be our key verse, because if you love someone, you're going to listen to them. You're going to want to hear their voice. You're going to want to understand them. When you know someone very well, you really can pick out their voice in a crowd. You know when they're speaking. And when we get close to God, we will know his voice from the multitude of other voices that will come into our lives. And that's what we need today, to be able to distinguish when God is speaking to us. Because I know when anyone I love, when they're speaking, I can tell the sound of their voice. In fact, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." And when we know his voice, that's part of getting to love him, because we will be hearing his word. Now, I preached on this on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity, or love, envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You know, when we are in love, we will listen, as this thing says, without interrupting. That little insert that I've put there: share without pretending, speak without accusing, enjoy without complaint, give without sparing, trust without wavering, pray, the Bible says, without ceasing, forgive without punishing, answer without arguing, and promise without forgetting. I thought that was another way of summing up some of the attributes of love. But what is love's true foundation? What is the foundation of love? Well, let's start looking at some scripture. In John 17, 22, it says, "And the glory," this is Jesus speaking as he prayed before he was about to be arrested and crucified. And it's one of the last prayers that he made. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." As I taught on Sunday, a baby does not have to beg for love. It's loved because of whose relationship it is. It is someone's daughter or someone's son. The relationship is what brings the love. From the moment it's born, Jesus here was saying, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Okay, now that's a long verse with a lot of stuff in it, and we're going to go through some of that tonight. But what is love's true foundation? I said on Sunday that our faith is strengthened or made more perfect when the person who the faith is pointed to is someone we love. Above just knowing, when we love someone, then we tend to trust them and believe them more. What is love's foundation, though? Is it physical attraction? Well, maybe initially it may be physical attraction, but that will not last. Is it a nice personality? Is that a good foundation for love? Is it someone who can provide for you? Is that the foundation for love? Is it someone who will be responsible? Is that a foundation for love? Well, the most enduring foundation for love actually is a blood relationship. It is a blood relationship. As I said Sunday, we may choose who we marry, but we do not choose who gives birth to us. There's nothing we can do about who our parents are. And in the Bible and in Scripture, one of the strongest portrayals for love is of a mother and her child. God in Scripture always puts it that way, that His love is as strong as that. Amen. So it's a relationship, then a blood relationship, that does not easily change. And it's the only thing that does not change, because physical love that's based on physical attraction can change, because the physical body is going to change. Love that's based on personality can change, because that person personality can change. Love that's based on provision, on them being wealthy, can change. They can lose their wealth. Love that's based on those foundations may change. But a love that's based on a blood relationship cannot easily change. The blood relationship, father to son, mother to child, does not easily change, because it was not something that we had a choice about. Amen. The Bible says God loved us first. Amen. While we were yet sinners. That's why that love is so strong, because it wasn't up to our behavior. It wasn't due to our attractiveness. It wasn't due to our personality. Isaiah 49:15 gives the example I'm talking about. It says, can a woman forget her sucking child or nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. This is God's covenant oath to his children. He says, even if a mother were to forget her child, I will not forget you. Now that's a love that has a foundation that goes beyond physical attraction, goes beyond personality, goes beyond wealth and means, goes beyond responsibility. It's based upon a blood relationship. In fact, in the whole book of Hosea, God portrays and models, and I will be showing that a little bit later, his love for his children. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You see, when you love someone, you want to declare that love. In Deuteronomy 4:37, it says, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. See, when God loves you, he's going to make it known. He's going to keep trying to woo you. When you love someone, you keep wanting them to notice you. He'll keep doing things. He'll keep bringing his word in front of you. He'll keep wanting you to get to know him. Amen. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is today. God repeatedly declares his love. When you love someone, you're going to declare it. You're going to say it, and then you're going to establish it by your actions, by your trust, by your faith. And God established it because he delivered them out of Egypt. He answered their cry. He brought plagues upon Egypt. He made a way through the Red Sea. He brought water out of a rock. He made food fall from the sky. He declared his love, and then he proved it. So the Bible tells us that it's key, and as I said Sunday, to strong faith is a basis of love to God. 1 John 4:8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God. That's the key takeaway tonight, is a baby did not choose his parents' love. They chose to have him. They chose to have her. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now that's amazing. That's amazing that God would choose to love us. Now, it may not be amazing to you, but it's amazing to me, because I know all the things about me. I know the unlovable things about me. And this is why our faith should grow, because while we were yet sinners, and I know I'm continuing Sunday's message, but I really want this point to come home tonight. We spent all the month of February talking about grace, God's unmerited favor. And the next part of that is how to respond to his grace with love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the sacrifice, the redemption package, so to speak, for our sins. Now, love is kind of a mystery, you know, and it is personal. You know, you may see a couple and you say, what did she see in him? Or what did she see? Or what did he see in her? It's a very personal thing. It's something that, unless you are that person, you may not understand. You look at a couple and you say, well, how did they ever get together? There is a mystery in love. But we can see this illustrated right in the beginning in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, when God created Eve. And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God used this marriage relationship to illustrate our intimacy and love for him. That should be how close we are to him. He used the marriage relationship to illustrate this, that they shall be one flesh. Sometimes I get so carried away in the one flesh thing that I speak for my wife sometimes, and I shouldn't, because she is got her own mind, but I am so thinking of her as being part of me that sometimes I don't even acknowledge her. That's a mistake. But God wants us, our relationship, to be so close that when it speaks about a man knowing his wife, that's the kind of love relationship. When you know that you know, then your faith will be strong. It is a mystery that God should love us. But the answer to the mystery is because we are his child. Amen. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. You see, Paul in the New Testament speaks about this. He says one of the 13 mysteries he speaks about is the mystery of Christ and the church. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love, or approves his love, or proves his love, validates his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were certainly not attractive, while we were not thinking about him, yet he died for us. That's the mystery of God's love. But the mystery is revealed through relationship. When we understand that when we are born again, we are born into that family. As I've said so many times about the prayer that Jesus told his disciples, probably the most important words are the first two, our Father. When he told them that, taught them that, to say our Father, it put us in a blood relationship. It put us in a more than a friend relationship. It put us as heirs and joint heirs. So what does love mean? When you say you love God, what does that mean? Does that put any kind of burden on you? Anything you're supposed to do different? Lots of people say they love God, but their actions don't sustain that. Their actions do not prove that. Love means, or part of love means, revealing yourself. It means making yourself vulnerable. That's why we can hurt God, because he has made himself vulnerable to us. Love, as I said, means being intimate. That means close. That means no secrets. Love, as I said, means being vulnerable. So that's why I put the question, can God be hurt? And the answer is yes. Because even God, to fulfill the definition of love, truly made himself vulnerable. That's why the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed. We can hurt God. Yes, we can. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, we see the beginning of God's wooing of his children. And I said the first step of love is revealing yourself. When you meet someone, you want them to get to know who you are. Because it's when they know who you are, and if they can value who you are, and if they can admire who you are, then that's when love, the first foundation of that, is born. So God has been trying to reveal himself so that we would get to know him. That's why people go on dates, so they get to know each other. They find out if that person has a sense of humor, if that person is always sour-faced, or if that person is fun to be with. And we see in Exodus that God starts to reveal himself through his names. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. God speaking here says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Now that word Jehovah, all that means is I am. They knew God as just El Elyon, God Most High. But he never gave them this secret name, so to speak, the I am. If you remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of his presence, he asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "It's too wonderful." It was not yet to be revealed. When Gideon was asking the angel, "Who are you?" And throughout history, we see Daniel ask the same question, "Who are you?" That name, that personal revelation, was reserved for the church. Was reserved until the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." You see, when you want to get to know someone, the first thing you exchange is names, so that they can identify you. The gods of the Old Testament went by all kinds of strange names. Baal, Beelzebub, all those strange names, Ashtoreth, all those other Philistine gods, Dagon. See, they were known by their name. So the first thing in a relationship is you want that person to know your name. And he revealed his name as Jehovah. That means the I am that I am. In Exodus 3:13, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? I want to tell them about a God that they should fall in love with. What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." The four Hebrew letters there have been turned into the word Jehovah by putting in all the other letters, the vowels and consonants. And he said thus say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now that's a mysterious name. Maybe at first, when you first meet someone, you don't give them your middle name. You're wanting to see how they respond. God wanted to see how Israel would respond to his deliverance. But he began to reveal himself because, as I said, love requires intimacy. Love requires intimacy. You know you're on another level in a relationship when you know someone's middle name. We see that develop further when, now that he knows his name, Moses goes one step further. He says, I want to see you. I want to see. I just don't want to know your name, but I want to see you. Exodus 33:18, and he said, Beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will pass all my goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. Now, that word man there is Adam. No normal body and soul man can see God. That's only through the Spirit. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me that thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand. Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God begins to be intimate with one man, Moses, begins to reveal his nature. He gets a glimpse of the glory of God. And the only way he is able to do that, though, is by being hidden in the rock. In the New Testament, that rock is revealed as Christ. Paul tells us that that was the rock that followed them. Christ was the rock that followed them. God set up these symbols of intimacy and a progression, a process from the children of Israel is in the desert all the way to Christ revealing himself on Palm Sunday when he rode in on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy. And they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And finally, the Messiah was revealed. See, God has always wanted us to be intimate with him. Philippians 3:8, it says, Paul here speaking, he was explaining, even here at near the end of his life, that he wanted to know God more. This is one of the verses that always astounded me. Here's the great Apostle Paul, who at this point for 20, 30 years had ministered, started many churches, was now in Rome under sentence of death, having suffered all these things that had been prophesied. And yet here is Paul says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." Paul was saying, yes, I want more. I want to know him more. I want to get closer to him yet, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's being in love when you're still not having enough fellowship with the person you're intimate with. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That should be our goal. That should be our prayer. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That last part we don't like. But when we love someone, we're willing to suffer with them. You know, the Bible says, and it's not in my lesson, but the Bible says that Adam was a figure of him that was to come. And my understanding and interpretation of what Adam did was that he knew what he was doing. He knew that Satan was lying. But just as this verse says, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. In the New Testament, Paul plainly tells us that Adam was not deceived, but he knew she had eaten of the fruit. And because he loved her so much, just as the symbol of Jesus, he who knew no sin became sin, Adam took upon himself her sin. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying, listen, I'm still fighting. I still want to know him more. I want my faith even at this point to grow more. Verse 12 tells us that, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that means that I may know that for which also I am known of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, brethren, it's not that I have already apprehended or grasped, but this one thing I do, and here's the key, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, if he were to look on all the things he did before his conversion, how he stood by when Stephen was stoned, if he looked that he was on his way to Damascus to kill people, he could never have made it. Satan will have you focusing on your faults to tell you that Jesus does not love you. But he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth for those things which are before. That is the key to intimacy. That is the key, is always not looking at your past, because you cannot change that. But you can change your future by the choices you make. Now, the Bible tells us and proves to us that God's love, because only if you love something can you be jealous. And the word jealousy, is it a sin I put there? Well, it comes from the word zealous. It's based on the word zealous, which means ardent devotion. That's what it speaks about when the first use of that English, the word jealous in English was about biblical devotion. And then it was starting to use about lovers. If you have or had something, you're trying to protect it, you are jealous of it. That means you are protecting it. So envy is the sin, but jealousy or zealous for something that is valuable is not the sin. It's envy that is the sin. They have similar meanings, but not quite the same. And the difference is whether your claim on the object of your desire. Do you have some claim on it? Does it rightfully belong to you? If it does, then it's okay to be jealous for it because you're protecting it. If it's not yours, then that becomes envy. You have no right to it. But because Jesus died for us, because we went down in a baptismal and we gave ourselves and made a covenant, yes, he can be zealous for us. Does your love commend itself? That's what Paul says. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." So this is how God validates his love, that he would die for us when we were horrible, when we were sinners, when we had nothing that could be labeled as attractive. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That alone should give us great faith. If he loved us when we weren't trying, and now we are trying, if he loved us to the point he was willing to die, won't he love us more that he sees us taking steps towards him? That should strengthen our faith. Verse 9 says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Now, the wrath is coming. There's no doubt about that. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment, the justification, because Jesus took our place." Amen. Now, it may seem strange, but we are commanded to love. Can you be commanded to love? Yes, because love is not just a feeling. It's a choice. You have to choose to love. It is a covenant relationship. You can be commanded to love. We see this example, and as I mentioned before, in the Old Testament, with the whole book of Hosea, God was in his life modeling his love for Israel. Let's look at this. "The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. When the Lord first began speaking unto Israel through Hosea, and said to him, 'Go marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution.'" What a command. What an ask. He was commanded to go and find a woman in prostitution and marry her. Now, you may think this is so strange, but God was wanting to show exactly how Israel was behaving. So in verse 3, it says, "So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son." He didn't even get a chance to name his child. The Lord said, "Name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence." At this time, Israel was split into two halves, with Judah and Benjamin being in the south and the 10 tribes in the north. And at this time, Jehu was king over the 10 tribes of the north, but he had started off being used by God, but it in fact had turned into being a wicked king. And God had said, "I'm going to punish Israel because of their rebellion and for their backsliding." In other words, their prostitution. Verse 6, "Soon Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to Hosea, 'Name your daughter Lo Ruhamah, not love. For I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them.'" What a judgment from God. He had been hurt so much because he had birthed this nation, you have to say, starting with Jacob and his 12 sons, delivered them out of Egypt, promised them a promised land, set them up everything they ever wanted. They asked for a king, he gave it to them. And yet they were always going after strange gods. And so in the life of Hosea, God was trying to show a symbol of how Israel had hurt him. And he told Hosea to name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, meaning not loved. For I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. But I will show love to the people of Judah. I will let free them from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and charioteers, but by my power as the Lord their God. At this time, Judah had not yet gone into rebellion as much as the 10 northern tribes. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, not my people. For Israel is not my people, and I am not their God. What a sad story. What a sad life this prophet Hosea started out with. He was told to marry this woman. And you know what happened? Even though she was a prostitute, he actually fell in love with her. And it must have pained him to try and follow God's wishes, but he carried it out. But because of her nature and because of who she was, she kept on trying to run away and to rebel. And if you would read the rest of the story in Hosea, you will see how he had to go to all kinds of lengths to redeem her, just as God has gone to all kinds of lengths to redeem us. We see in the story of Hosea and Gomer, God and Israel, the love story for the nation. In Genesis 10, it gives all the nations that were come out after the flood, and there are 70 nations that are named there, but not one of them was serving God. So God decided he was going to create a people for himself. If you read Genesis 10, it gives all of these nations, but it goes on in Genesis 11 to show the rebellion of the people at the Tower of Babel. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, they dwelt there. And you know the story. They decided that they would do opposite of what God had originally commanded. He said, multiply, spread out. They decided they were going to just build a tower and stay there amongst many other rebellions, because the Tower of Babel actually was a temple to false gods. Baal. A gateway to God, or a God. So because of this, God came down, and you know the story. He changed the language. He changed both the spoken language, but he changed more than that, because after that, the ages of mankind started to go down. God gave them up. In fact, in Psalms 82, he allowed all these nations to come under the power of the rebellious angels who had rebelled from Genesis. In Psalms 82, verse 1, it says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, little g. And he reprimands them for how they're allowing all this wickedness on earth. They're loving the worship. They're loving the rebellion. And God gives up almost the whole earth. But this time, he decides he will call one man and try and birth a whole nation. And you know the story in Genesis 12 that he calls Abraham and tells him to go to Canaan. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:8, it gives us the story of how Israel was called to be his child. In Deuteronomy 38, it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That's what it says in the King James Version. But of course, that is a changed translation. If we go back to the Septuagint version, it tells us what it really said. When the Most High divided the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of nations according to the number of the angels of God. Obviously, verse 32:8 is a change, because Israel did not exist at the Tower of Babel. And so we know that change there was put there because later on the scribes could not accept what it was really saying. In verse 8, He set the bounds of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. And the people, Jacob, became the portion of the Lord, and Israel was the line of his inheritance. I said all of that to let you know that God looked at Israel as his child, as his beloved. And that's why he was so hurt by their continuous rebellion and their continuous rejection of him. Deuteronomy 7 says, starting at verse 6, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now this scripture is speaking to Israel, but it's also speaking to us as spiritual Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. That's what we have to remember. God chose us because he loved us and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If you are saved today, if you are baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, in a way, God has saved you from sin, which is represented by Egypt. He has redeemed you and pulled you out of mess. Are we grieving his heart? Are we responding to his love? Let's go back to Jeremiah. And again, Israel is modeled as an unfaithful wife. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "You say that's not true. I haven't worshipped the images of Baal." But how can you say that? You know, if we were to be asked, "Do you love God? Have you betrayed him?" We'd all say, "No, no, we haven't worshipped any idols." But is he first in our lives? The first church in the book of Revelation of the seven churches, God said you had left your first love. You had left your first love. Your passion for God is not the same as it was at the beginning. In Jeremiah, God is speaking to Israel and warning them, "You say that's not true. I haven't worshipped the images of Baal." But how can you say that? Go and look in any valley in the land. God said, go and look in the valley. You're denying it, but you've got idols everywhere. He's telling them, you're lying. You say you love me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Verse 25 says, "When will you stop running? When will you stop panting after other gods? But you say, save your breath. I'm in love with these foreign gods, and I can't stop loving them now." Going back to the story of Gomer and Hosea, she betrays him at some point, and she runs away. Gomer leaves Hosea for another lover, enters into an adulterous relationship. We can only imagine Hosea's pain and anger at this rejection. But guess what will happen when you run to the devil? He's going to beat you up. It is only going to look good for a little while, but he's going to mistreat you. He's going to brutalize you. And that's exactly what happened with Gomer. She goes and is abused and is put back into slavery and beaten up. But somehow, Hosea still has a love for her. "Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods." So he goes and he buys her back. "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and half a homer of barley." He had to go and buy back his wife, symbolizing what God has had to do for us because we are so often running away from him. Hosea's love is so unique in Scripture because although he was commanded to go and do this, he actually fell in love with her. "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." This is a model of how God has continually come back for us every time we mess up. And in his life, this modeled the children of Israel. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 is a word to us. It says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. This is a prophecy. It ends with the prophecy of his coming. After 2 days will he revive us. And in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. I just want to believe that the story of Hosea and Gomer had a happy ending after the second time she had run away, and she should by then have really seen that Hosea loved her despite who she was, and that he was willing to sacrifice everything for that love. If we could understand how much God loves us and how much he has sacrificed so that we could be redeemed, as I said Sunday, that should strengthen our faith and our trust. God gives us grace, and we need to respond with faith. And that faith is strengthened when we love. We're going to close this Bible study tonight, but I hope it has blessed you to know that God loves you. He has chosen you. And despite our rebellious ways, despite sometimes us hurting him, God wants us. He wants us to return. He wants us to love him. He wants us to acknowledge him. He wants us to just be like Paul, who said, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. When we will come to him in faith with true repentance, just like the prodigal son, the Bible says he saw his son afar off and he had his arms opened wide. And he called for the ring, and he called for the robe. God wants to put the ring and the robe around some people tonight. God wants to welcome them home. But that can only happen if they will return and repent. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. God's coming is very soon. I really believe that. We're witnessing the beginning of some cataclysmic world events in the next short period of time. And we will have been warned. Those of you who have come to church all your life, you will not be surprised. In Daniel 12, it said, the wise will know. Amen. So if you're wise, you will be still seeking him. Hallelujah. If you could bow your hearts with me tonight. Father, we thank you for your love, your unconditional love, and your grace that you have poured out upon our lives. Help us, O God, in this time of grace, in this age of grace, to respond, Lord God, to not look back, Lord God, but to looking unto you who is our light, who is our salvation, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we ask you, O God, to help us, O God. Let our love grow. Let our faith reach out right now to stand upon your promises. Lord, we come to you in all humility. We bow down before you, Lord God, and we thank you, hallelujah, for the relationship, the blood relationship that you made when you shed your blood on Calvary. We lift you up right now, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. We acknowledge you, and we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. We thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I pray right now, Lord, that you bless everyone at home, Lord God. Take them through this week. Deliver them from all evil. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening in. I hope you will be blessed to study and read the book of Hosea. It's only 6 chapters. Amen. And let us return, just as he says, and give back to God the love that he has freely given us. God bless.